Oh, all right. Good morning. I am so glad you're here. I hope you have your Bibles. And I want to invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 19. And then, just kind of fair warning, I am, y'all can be the judge when it's over. I'm going to try to be as faithful as I can to the text. I'm not going to try to be any more upset about it than God is. And my prayer is that every one of us would walk out here this morning blown away by God and His truth and earnestly desiring to surrender to Him more. And my fear is that 20% of the people in the room will never come back. So, here we go. I'm in Jeremiah, we're going to read 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry to the potsherd gate. And proclaim there the words that I tell you. Starts off innocently enough. God commands Jeremiah to go and buy a clay flask. He's supposed to gather some of the leaders of the people. That would be almost like political figures, kings, not the actual king, but maybe royal family and that type of stuff, leaders of tribes that are still represented in Jerusalem. Get some of the elders of the people, some of the elders of the priests, so the religious group also, leaders of the religious community were there. And he tells them to take them out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom by the potsherd gate. Now, a potsherd is not a word that we use very often, but it's simply a broken piece of pottery. The potsherd gate is probably another name for the dung gate. This is a gate that led out of the south side of the city toward the valley of Ben-Hinnom. When Jeremiah was a young man, this place, this valley of Ben-Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, was the place where Molech, the evil god of the Amorites, was worshipped. So a little bit about Molech. He was represented as a metal statue of a man with the head of a bull and high horns. And there's some debate on this, but the best I can tell, he was depicted like this with his arms outstretched, but also not parallel to the ground, so sloping downward. And in the middle of this statue, there was a hole in his belly. And the worship of Molech involved superheating this statue with fire until it began to glow. And then an infant was placed in his arms to literally be consumed by the fire and the idol. While the worshipers stood around and listened to him scream. The goal of this barbaric worship was simple. The parents sacrificed the child in hopes that Molech would bless them and prosper them. When Jeremiah was older, this site was utterly desecrated by Josiah. The valley of Ben-Hinnom became a garbage dump for the city where the bodies of dead animals and criminals were dumped and burned in perpetuity, even until the time of Christ. When Jesus used the word Gehenna, he was literally referring to this site where the child sacrifice had taken place that had become a garbage dump even in the day of Jesus. When our modern Bibles translate Gehenna, they translate it as hell. So you have to see the picture now. Jeremiah buys this clay flask. He gathers the leaders of the people, and he takes them to the epicenter of Israel's apostasy and disgrace. And that leads us to verse 3. You shall say, this is what God told Jeremiah, you shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Verse 3 is very simple. Jeremiah is pronouncing the judgment of God, not a slap on the wrist, but an outpouring of disaster that will be shocking to all who hear of it. And why? Well, that's what we see in verse 4. Why is this judgment coming? Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. And so, see, God says judgment is coming. And then he says clearly in verse 4 why the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming because Israel has forsaken the Lord and profaned this place. The word profaned means to take something that's holy or sacred and to defile it. And by worshiping and sacrificing to other gods, and because they have filled the land with the blood of innocents, God is going to bring judgment. Now, due to the corruption of Manasseh, who was king before Josiah, Manasseh was evil in every possible way, and he also was oppressive, and he killed people who opposed him. So there were some innocent, like grown-ups, who died. But the large focus, the major focus of Jeremiah when he calls out the blood of the innocents is not the grown people who suffered under the evil rule of Manasseh. Look at verse 5. And, see, the blood of the innocents, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Now, I told you that we were talking about a false god, an Amorite god called Molech, but you have to understand how syncretic these Canaanite religions were and how they borrowed from one another, and they would take the very same practice and even the same shape of a god and just rename it and call it their own god. And so since this was happening in Canaan and the Canaanites worshipped Baal, it's not technically Molech to whom they were making the offerings, but the procedure and the worship and the whole thing was exactly the same. They're sacrificing their children to Baal with his arms outstretched, and they're burning their children in the fire. So what happened is the Canaanites, Israel, worshipped the Canaanite god in the way of the Amorite god, and Baal didn't care, but Yahweh did. Yahweh was never okay with this kind of worship. So they built shrines to Baal to burn their sons in the fire as an offering to Baal, and Yahweh sets himself totally apart from this practice. He says of himself, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. The evil in sacrificing these children to Baal blows God's mind. What Jeremiah is saying is there's absolutely nothing about child sacrifice that is consistent with the character and nature of God. God hates it. He always has, and he always will. In verse 6, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. What's gone on there is so evil and so despicable that God says a name change is in order. And from now on, this place is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. Look at verse 7. And in this place, I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. God says that right there in Topheth, the valley of Ben Hinnom, he says, there I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, at this point, it's worth looking back at Jeremiah chapter 7, because this isn't the first time Jeremiah has mentioned this situation going on at the Valley of Ben Hinnom. So look back at Jeremiah chapter 7. And I'm going to read 30 through 34. For the sons of Judah, I'm in 7:30, Jeremiah 7, verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they, right there, Jeremiah is saying, they literally moved idols into the temple and desecrated it. But also, and they, you would think there'd be nothing that goes next to that. What could be worse than putting idols in the temple? God thinks there's something worse. And they have built the high places of Topheth. This is the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is in, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. When God says he makes void the plans of the people of Jerusalem and Judah in the valley of Topheth, what he's saying is he makes their plans void. He makes their plans void because in Topheth or in the valley of Hinnom, or what now is known as the valley of slaughter, or what Jesus would refer to as Gehenna, see, their plans are made void because in that cursed valley, because that cursed valley will become their wretched grave. That's how their plans become void. And it's not a grave where you're buried with dignity, but an open mass grave where the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth feed on the bodies of these slain. And yes, it is that place, in that place where all their plans are made void, terminated by God forever. And the rest of verse 7 here and back in chapter 19, the rest of verse 7 tells us how all those bodies are going to get there. They're going to get there because God himself will cause the people of Judah and Jerusalem to fall by the sword of their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. What he's telling Jeremiah is that God has withdrawn his hand of protection from these people and he will see them destroyed. There in the valley of slaughter, the beasts and the birds and the worms and the flames will feed on these people forever. This valley of slaughter is a mass grave where their bodies are simply dumped. Now that leads us to verse 8. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. The fate of Jerusalem is so bad that everyone who hears of it is going to be shocked and their ears will tingle and they're going to be amazed and horrified by what God has done to his people. Look at verse 9. And I will make them, these are the survivors or the people who survive for a while. He says, and I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will afflict them. Man, this thing just keeps getting worse. Part of God's judgment on Jerusalem is that he's going to make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will even eat the flesh of their friends and neighbors. Now, you can't imagine that happening, but it happens quite simply. During the siege of the Babylonians, the people inside the walls of Jerusalem are totally and completely cut off from all supply. All that they have during the siege is what they were able to store in advance. And eventually they run completely out of food. And as we read the accounts of the siege in the rest of the scripture, they absolutely were reduced to cannibalism and they fed upon one another. Now, see, this was judgment for Topheth. This was judgment for the child sacrifice in the valley. And this judgment is ironic. See, these people thought of themselves as refined and civilized people. The sacrifice of their children was somehow religious and not connected to their own self-concept. Somehow, in spite of their child sacrifice, they still thought of themselves as good people with respect for human life. And during the siege, God forces them to take a hard look in the mirror. And what they discover is that they are totally corrupt. They are not good people. The only person that anyone really cares about is themselves. And they're literally consumed their children and their friends and their neighbors in order to extend their own wretched life. And during the siege, they had to face up to who they really were. There is no difference between the heart that sacrifices a child for its own benefit and the heart that consumes its neighbor's flesh to stay alive. The reason the barbarous ancients sacrificed their children was so their lives would be better. This is the protection and the advancement of self at all costs. And this is idolatry. Since Roe v. Wade, there have been more than 60 million child sacrifices in the United States of America. We've simply dispensed with the statue and the flames. You might argue that abortion is different than child sacrifice, and it is, but only on the surface. The fact is, these modern day sacrifices flow from the same evil root. The protection and the advancement of self. Our children today are sacrificed because we believe that we will be better off without them. And we must be better off, no matter what the cost, even if the cost is a precious, innocent human life. All abortions take place so that the life of the one who sacrifices their child may be preserved or bettered. And because there is a real or perceived benefit for some abortions, many well-meaning Christians support the practice out of a misguided notion of compassion. If it were me or my daughter, we want them to be better off no matter what. So we're more than willing to sacrifice our children so they can be saved, so they can be better, so their life won't be hard. We live in Topeth. This is the valley of Ben Hinnom. This is Gehenna. We will not avoid judgment. The exaltation and the glorification and the protection of the self is not what God had in mind when he created man and woman in his own image. This was not what God had in mind when he rescued Israel from the iron smelting furnace in Egypt. They were supposed to be a people who brought him glory and honor and praise among all peoples. And they, deep in their hearts, were murdering cannibals. They love no one but self, and we're no different. Look at 10. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topeth because there's no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topeth. Here in 10 through 12, as a symbol of Judah, Jeremiah takes this flask and he hurls it out of his hands onto the ground, breaking it into 1,000 tiny bits. Listen, this flask wasn't chipped. This flask was not cracked. It was not even broken into several large pieces. It was shattered so that it could not be mended. There is no way to put it back together. And then, having done that, Jeremiah says to the people, he says, as I have broken this potter's vessel, the Lord shall break Judah and Jerusalem to bits. Right here, where this vessel has been destroyed, Jeremiah is saying, so too will the men of Judah and Jerusalem be buried, because there isn't enough room to bury them anywhere else. And not just the valley of slaughter will be defiled, but the whole city itself will be defiled, because this whole city is just like Topeth. Now look at 13. The houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to all the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. See, would that only the place where Judah and Jerusalem had sacrificed to false gods outside the walls in Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, only if that place had been under judgment, but not so. The houses of Jerusalem were even the houses of the kings of Judah on all their rooftops. The kings and the people have engaged in worship to false gods. And what God is declaring here in Jeremiah chapter 19, all of these houses will be defiled like Topheth. This whole city is going to effectively become a valley of slaughter. And so this is the end of the prophecy at the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It ends right here in verse 10. So, okay, I read through verse 12. It ends right there in verse 12. Shocking. Or 13, where it says, shall be defiled like Topheth. That's the end of the prophecy. Now the reason that matters is this. What is notable here is not the response. What's notable here is the lack of response. See, there is none at all. They don't reject the word of the Lord outright. They don't fall on their faces in repentance. They don't do anything worth recording. And this is tragic. God brought these leaders out of the city to this place of their horrific disobedience and unbelief and moral failure. He brought them out to this place, to Topheth. He gave them the word of God. And see, Jeremiah didn't invite them to repent. He just told them, God's about to wipe y'all out completely. And even though Jeremiah didn't invite them to repent, don't you see that they should have done it anyway? When Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't say, hey, if y'all don't repent, God's going to destroy this place. He didn't say that. He said, God's going to destroy this place. Get ready. And what did they do? These heathens, they repented and they stopped their violence to one another and to their innocent children. And they sat in sackcloth and ashes. And they said, even if the Lord doesn't have mercy on us, we're still going to do what's right. He deserves it. These people of Judah who should know God, know how to live in a manner that's pleasing to him, judgment is pronounced. They should have repented, but they did nothing. And see, I hope that you can see that by doing nothing, they actually did something. In doing nothing, they defied God's prophet and scorned God's word. In the very act of doing nothing, they were hardening their hearts in rebellion toward God and sealing their fate. See, when the word of God comes to us, like is happening in this very moment, doing nothing is a trap. Doing nothing is an illusion. Doing nothing in response to the word of God is rebellious defiance. If you walk out of here saying, man, I need to consider this matter further. Doing nothing is something. And it is rejecting God and his truth. See, the mind-blowing thing is that Judah could have been saved right then and there. If the elders of Judah, if the elders of the priests had fallen on their faces and repented and led in a way that brought honor and glory to God, the disaster would have been averted. We already saw that last week. God reserves the right to change his mind on these matters. But they refused to repent. They refused to humble themselves before God. They hardened their hearts. Now that leads us to verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, so see, hope you can see what's happening here. After this demonstration before the leaders, Jeremiah returned to the city and he goes right to the temple to tell the people their fate. I hope you can see the importance of leadership there. These leaders had a chance to save their people and they didn't. And then verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. See, God says now here in verse 15, I really am going to destroy this city and all the towns of Judah, just like I said I would. And why is he gonna do it? Why is he gonna pour out his judgment? Because they stiffened their necks, refusing to hear my word. And here we have sort of the final word in Jeremiah on this broken vessel. But this broken vessel is absolutely worth considering. Israel and Judah had utterly failed to bring honor and glory to God. He was not pleased with them, nor could he be. So they had to be destroyed. This is the whole word picture in the breaking of this vessel. Punishment won't do. Only destruction will do. They have to be broken. They have to be shattered so that they can never be mended. They had to be destroyed, not punished, destroyed completely. That was the only way for God to respond to his rebellious, hard-hearted people. And it seems here, in this very picture of the broken vessel, it seems here right now, at this point, that the compassion of God has finally reached the upper limit. Beyond which it could not go. It seems that right here in Jeremiah 19, that the love and patience of God has met its match in the rebellion and hard-heartedness of the people. That's what it looks like. Amen? It could be assumed that the breaking of this pot signaled the end of God's love for his people. But would it surprise you? would it surprise you if the breaking of this pot was not the end of God's love for his people, but rather the very climax, the very pinnacle of his love? Would that surprise you? See, 600 years later, the Son of God would stand in a room with 12 men who were his closest followers, and he would hand them a piece of bread that he had torn from a loaf, and he would say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." God never intended the breaking of Judah and Jerusalem to be his final act of judgment and wrath. From before the foundation of the earth, He was saving the ultimate act of judgment and wrath and ultimate brokenness for his one and only son. And there on the cross, Jesus was broken. He wasn't chipped. He wasn't cracked. He wasn't broken into three large pieces so they could patch him back together. Jesus was broken to bits and shattered by God himself. Not for his own sin, but for the sins of the whole world. See, Jesus wasn't broken because love failed. The breaking of this vessel is really the promise and the vision of love bursting all the bounds and overflowing all the banks, rushing down upon the disobedient children of God like a tsunami of grace. It's just incredible. See, Jesus Christ wasn't broken because love failed. Jesus Christ, the vessel, was broken because love would succeed. In Christ, God himself was causing himself to be shattered in the place of his rebellious people. And before he went to the cross, this same Jesus looked at these men in the eye and he said to them, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." See, in the breaking of the vessel, it's not a picture of the limit of God's love. It was a picture of the limitlessness of God's love. And then Jesus died for those evil child sacrificers and for we who are child sacrificers and for all who will believe in the Christ of the cross. He did not swoon. He did not faint. He did not pass out. He died for sinners. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead as the forerunner of the newly created people of God. And see, this is what we have to come to understand. That broken vessel was not just Israel and Judah. And that broken vessel is not just Christ. Don't you see that we are the broken vessel too? As long as we persist in being an old vessel, as long as we refuse to come to Christ and be broken with him in death, we will forever be under judgment. God can't bless us, and he never will. No. If we want the blessing of God, we must become a new creation. The old must pass away, and all things must become new. Dean said it so eloquently this morning to our college students. He said something to the effect of, "Jesus didn't suffer like crazy and die a horrible death and rise from the dead so that God could bless a better version of me. An improved version of me." No. He did all that so that we could become a new creation. If we want the blessing of God, we must become a new creation. The old must pass away. All things must become new. In retrospect, the shattering of Judah and Jerusalem was not the final judgment, but the ultimate blessing. For only after shattering them, could he remake them into something beautiful and holy that God could bless with every spiritual blessing. As Christ was broken and resurrected, so too in Christ, we are broken and resurrected. If you love your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ and the kingdom, you will find it. And if you're hoping and wishing that God would just quit being so demanding and bless you the way you are, then the significance of the cross is totally lost on you. He is not going to compromise. If you want his blessing, there's only one way to find it. In Christ, on the cross, where we are crucified to this world and this world is crucified to us, and where we are raised with Jesus to walk in newness of life. This is the place of blessing. There's no resurrection apart from death. There is no new creation apart from brokenness. So now, here we are. The word of the Lord has come to us just like it did to the elders of Judah. In response, they did nothing, and nothing caused them to be eternally destroyed. I'm pleading with you, please do something. My prayer is that you will come in faith to Christ at the cross and allow him to break you into a million pieces so that he can recreate you into his own glorious image. This is the pathway to blessing from God. And there is no other. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess the sins of a nation. I don't see how you've allowed us to go this long with the blood of 60 million innocents on our hands. And we confess the sins of our nation to you. And we plead with you to grant repentance that leads to life. We plead with you, oh God, to have not mercy on us so that we continue on our way, but have mercy on us so that we can repent and be your kind of people, so that we can join you at the cross and say goodbye to this old life and enjoy the resurrection life that you have promised us in Christ. That is what we need. Lord, even as we confess the grievous sin of child sacrifice on behalf of our nation, we confess our own sin to you, because we, just like anyone who's ever had an abortion, we have the same root of selfishness, self-protection, self-glorification, self-gratification, no matter what the cost, and we all stand guilty before you. And that is why the vessel must be broken. That is why Christ had to be shattered into a million pieces. That's why we have to be shattered into a million pieces. We are never going to get better. We need to be made new in the power of your Spirit with resurrection life. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. And we give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, because you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's Word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit, and hopefully become, a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, BrazosFaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.